Okay, well, we're looking at new versus old. In transition from old ways to new ways, when we're in that, old ways stop working to encourage us to embrace new ways. If old ways carried on working, then there would be no incentive to change. And God wants us to come into new things, because those new things are to increase our blessing, our sonship, and everything else. So our old earthly ways need to be replaced with new heavenly ways, because everything needs to be established in heaven first. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So things like we used to do, prayer, intercession, using authority, spiritual warfare, ministry, revelation, provision, all those type of things, we had an earthly way of doing them, and God is showing us there's a better way if we do it from heaven. So praying from here and sort of hoping God will hear is not as good as going and meeting God face to face so that you're talking to him. There's a totally different level of intimacy and relationship when you engage God face to face. Intercession, in other words, standing here in the gap for someone and praying that God will bless them, is under the atmosphere here. Whereas when you're above the atmosphere, you're in a realm of heaven where you're standing in maybe the courtrooms of heaven, standing in a place of intercession, you have a totally different level of authority. Spiritual warfare, well, we don't need to be at war. We're at peace with God, and we have authority judicially, in that judicial authority to administrate the kingdom and use legislation and government rather than fighting with the enemy. Jesus fought with the enemy and won. So we need to use the authority that he's given us in the same way. So there's lots of different things there. So we can establish things from a heavenly perspective before it then manifests into this earthly realm. And God's given us authority to do that. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But most people don't know where that is and have never actually sat there. So it's a theoretical approach, which is why we've done most things from an earthly perspective. But when we take our place there, everything changes. And we begin to operate as sons we're supposed to operate. So when we engage God face to face, that intimacy with him, the revelation of who he is, the truth of experiencing him, will expose many doctrines and theologies that we presume to be true as distortions and misrepresentations of the truth. That was my experience. I experienced God, and God challenged me and changed all the things I thought I knew, because then I realized I didn't know because I'd never met him that way. So he revealed himself, and I realized I just thought that because someone else had taught me, or I'd been brought up with that understanding, but never got it for myself. And when I met God, I realized that most things I thought weren't true. But the truth, Jesus, unveils who God really is to us. So we're going to look at God's provision from a new and renewed perspective. We need God's provision to enable us to fulfill our destiny. So we need to see that provision is more than just money or finances. When we look at giving and offerings and all those type of stuff, we tend to focus on money or finance. And that's one aspect of it. But it also includes blessings, prosperity, resources, wealth, and all that is relational and not formulaic. See, religion turns everything into a formula. If you do this, then this can happen. But with God, it's relational, not formulaic. He doesn't want us to do things out of a legalistic approach, but in relationship with him. So Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. He had a relationship where he saw or experienced or perceived what God was doing, because he was living in dual realms of heaven and earth. John 3:13, Jesus describes the fact that he was here talking to Nicodemus on the earth, but was also in heaven with the Father and was able to flow from heaven to earth. And that's what he wants us to do as well. So God's provision is released from a mindset of sonship, not from an orphan, slavery, or poverty mentality. We need to know what sons are and who sons are so that we can see the fullness of God's provision for us. So why do we need provision? Well, there's all sorts of reasons. To pay the bills, just get by perhaps, have enough money to be secure and comfortable in your life, have enough money to enjoy life. Actually, the real reason really is to fulfill our destiny if we're part of God's kingdom. because the finances are not the issue. Our destiny in fulfilling it is, because then we're going to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. So are we working to live or are we living to work? Both actually are wrong thinking, because we shouldn't be working to live and we shouldn't be living to work. We live out of the provision that God has, and work is part of that, perhaps, if we understand God's provision for us. So if we understand God's provision from a new perspective, it's going to challenge some of our old doctrines and theologies about finance. So I am going to slay some sacred cows while I'm doing a few sessions on this, because we've been taught about finances from mostly an old covenant perspective, a non-relational one. And God wants to challenge that so that we enter into his provision in a different way. So God's provision is to enable us to fulfill our destiny as sons of God. That's why he gives us our lives in the first place. So when we know our identity, we know our mandate as a son, we will know why we need provision and what it's for. If we don't know any of those things, then usually provision is for ourselves, primarily. That's the fruit of the DIY tree, which is selfishness. So work, there's a book I read many years ago called Work, Prison or Place of Destiny. And it can be a prison if you're working in the wrong place for the wrong reason, or it can be a place of destiny where you can fulfill God's purpose. So all that we do, including our work, can be done with God and for his glory, and our whole attitude to everything changes when we live it from that perspective. Or we can see it as, oh, I just go through this drudgery just to get by. And then we don't enjoy and celebrate life. So work may be like Paul's tent making. Sometimes he worked out of necessity or choice to enable him to fulfill his heavenly calling. And other times God provided in different ways. But he was fulfilling his purpose in God. And that was the key to the decisions he made. Not that he didn't have enough. Because he said, I'm content whether I've got everything or nothing. And that is because he was resting in God and knew God's provision. And he wasn't looking at the circumstances as much as looking towards God. So work may be the primary sphere where we're mandated to have authority. It may be your workplace is the place that you have got a mountain, a governmental position to bring the kingdom into that situation. Work may be where we fulfill our destiny. We may demonstrate the love of God in our workplace, lead people to engage God in our workplace, or the workplace itself could be a Christian ministry where you are able to express God's desire for you to be a son in that setting. But irrespective, we need to do it from a perspective of God's relationship with us in it and not just see it as something we need to do to get by. So some people are called to make money or finances in the kingdom so that others can fulfill their primary calling. And you hear testimonies of people where God says, I want you to give 90% of everything you earn into the kingdom. And those people, when you think, wow, that's faith. Well, no, it's just obedience, because God blesses and honors what he says. You know, there are some very famous Christian business people who give 50% or more of their earnings because that's what God told them to do at the beginning. And they've always done that. And some even more, because that's their calling in God to provide finances for others. But not everyone's called to do the same thing. So our work is actually one of the many ways that God provides for us. And we can receive that provision from him with thanksgiving, if we're coming at it with the right attitude. Our work can be a way where we provide for ourselves by DIY effort. And that's not such a good place to be in, because often we can resent working and doing things because we think it's stopping us fulfilling what God really wants us to do. So one is a blessing when we're realizing that God is using what we do to provide for us. The other is a curse. If we're trapped into having to slog in life to just get by, it can be a trap, which is part of the curse. Because everything that Adam was given bountifully, and creation itself responded to his sonship. When he decided to do his own path, everything became hard work. And then he had to work by the sweat of his brow and put effort into it. So it's important that we get our hearts right. So DIY provision, doing it ourselves, comes from the path of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we follow that path, it's going to be hard work. The word evil there, Greek poneros, is a system of futile mentality that means labor, toil, hardship, annoyances, and frustrations. Anyone felt that in your life? Probably all of us at times have felt that because we've been operating out of the wrong knowledge. All those things arise from self-effort, doing things in our own strength, independent from relationship with God. Because if we do through anything independently from God, we're not going to be in the blessing of God and enjoy it. So some of the basic foundations when we're looking at God's provision, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So everything belongs to God. Get that straight to start with. You don't own anything. In reality, it's all God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So when you come to know God, there's a thing built into it is, well, we're not our own anymore. We're not in this for selfishness. There's a higher purpose to our sonship. Luke 14:33. So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, quite plainly, that didn't mean that you give everything away and you've got nothing. It meant a mindset where you no longer own anything selfishly for yourself, but it's all God's. And therefore, if God says, I want you to do this with it, what are you going to do? So, well, no, you've got no right to tell me to do that. Or if you believe it's all God's anyway, then you trust him when he tells you to do something. It's a mindset and attitude that we need to look at. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and wealth. That's what Jesus said. It was a challenge. Now, what was he saying? In other words, you can't walk on two paths at the same time. Because if you do that, you're going to struggle. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money. It doesn't say money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says the love of money. And then goes on to explain what the love of money is. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because if you are longing for money, it brings grief with it. And you find there's all sorts of people who are rich and have a lot of money who are not happy. Because money in itself does not bring happiness. So provisions won't work with a foot in both camps. Trying to use both systems is like being double-minded, and being double-minded is being unstable because you're not knowing which foot to stand on. Matthew 6:31, do not worry then saying what we will eat or what we'll drink or what will we wear for clothing. And these are all practical things. For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. So here was the DIY path in action. We need all those things, so if you don't know God, you have to try and go and get those things one way or another. And that can mean hard work, it can mean stealing and robbery. All sorts of ways of getting things, but with God, it's a totally different thing. Because it says, for your heavenly Father know that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So here was Jesus saying, if you put your relationship with me first, then I know you have need of all sorts of things, and I will add those things to you. But they may not just pop out of the air supernaturally. They may come in lots of different ways. So provision is a consequence of putting God and his purposes first in our lives, his provision. If we get our own provision, it's putting ourselves first. So the cost to enter into God's provision is everything. That's what Jesus said, everything. But the reward is also everything we need. And note, need, not want. Because we may have lots of wants because we see things in the world that we want, but those things may not be helpful to us or helpful to fulfilling our destiny. So if our focus is on providing for ourselves, we'll focus after those things first. Fear of not having enough creates worry and anxiety around provision. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, well, he didn't really say it there, did he? It's just recorded there. He actually said to his disciples, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. He kept on at them because he realized they worried. That was the point of telling them that, because they were living from the wrong path. And he had come to introduce them to a completely different system of God's provision. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So from God's perspective, his love is demonstrated by giving. And God demonstrates giving by giving the most precious thing he could ever give, himself. Matthew 13:38 says, the field is the world. This is a parable of the wheat and the tares. As the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So actually, we can be seen as seed. So as Jesus can be seen as seed. God sowed Jesus into the world. He sows Jesus as the Son of Man into the world first, so that then we could then be sown as sons of the kingdom to operate in the same way as sons of the kingdom. Because the enemy, it says, has sown all sorts of sons of his kingdom into the world to mess it all up. And our responsibility is to see, as sons of the kingdom, a change and transformation of the world. So Jesus said this in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, he was talking at using an illustration of farming or gardening or horticulture, whatever the word is, to demonstrate his own life, but also to demonstrate the principles of what happens when you sow and when you reap. So his life was sown. He was a seed. He had to die physically, or there would be no fruit, and he would remain alone as the Son of God. But obviously, he wanted many sons, brothers, in the kingdom, so he gave his life for us. So if we see ourselves as seed, we need to die. But we not have to die physically, otherwise we're going to be no good for anybody, are we? So we need to die to self so that we can multiply and become fruitful. And if we don't die to self, then our multiplication and fruitfulness is limited, because it's all for us, rather than from the world that we've been sown in and given into. So Jesus surrendered his life by dying our death. He went into the ground, or the grave. He rose again, and he led host of captives in resurrection life. So he didn't leave people there. When he died and he was resurrected, a whole load of people came out with him. And some of them physically, it says, came out of the grave and walked around Jerusalem. That must have been really freaky. You know, it's just one line in the Bible, but I often sort of think, I wonder what that had been would like for all those people who saw hundreds of people coming out of the grave who'd been dead for hundreds of years, some of them, or longer. But when Jesus was made alive, all the world actually spiritually became alive and now can access a relationship with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20, that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, sleeping is used in the Bible to denote death or sleeping. So actually, there were people who were spiritually sleeping who just didn't know the reality of the truth of the kingdom. And there were those who were dead. And both categories are made alive when Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Now, no animal sacrifice was worthy to die our death. It took someone of equal value to die for us and as us. And that was Jesus, from God's perspective. He sees us as his children as of equal value to Jesus, which is quite an amazing thing. So the Son of God represented us on the cross and died our death. So Jesus, as the seed, died to produce real fruitfulness and multiplication. And you can see from where he started 2,000 years ago with himself, now there's over 1 billion people who profess to know him. How many of those who actually really know him, I don't know. But there's a lot of people who profess to. So it has spread somewhat, and it has multiplied and has increased from one person going into the grave and dying as a seed. Now that has become fruitful, otherwise you wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. 2,000 years later, the results of that are still spreading and still increasing. So Jesus was the provision for our salvation, the first fruits of the harvest, and he's given us the best example of what giving, sowing, reaping is all about. So when we surrender ourselves to God, when we die to self, when we deny ourselves, we become like a seed that's in the ground, ready to be fruitful in God's kingdom. So the first thing into provision is about God's provision for creation is us. And he has sowed us into this cosmos to bring restoration and healing and wholeness and reconciliation and all those amazing words to this world, to this cosmos that actually is groaning under the weight of its bondage. And it's waiting, it says in Romans 8, for the manifestation of the sons of God, us, to come into the fullness of who we are. So if we're going to be fruitful, we need first to become living sacrifices and see ourselves as that seed that's been sown to be fruitful into the world. So when we're planted, we can then begin to fulfill God's will by being blessed, empowered to prosper, to be fruitful, to multiply, to do what God has called us to do as his children. So Jesus is the seed, we're the seed, but we also have to plant seed, to sow seed ourselves for the system of provision that God has built into creation. So he wants us to do like he's done and give. So there can be no multiplication unless the seed is sown. You know, it has to go into the ground so it can multiply. When the seed is sown, it can no longer be eaten or used by us for ourselves. So it's dead to us, effectively. If we're generous with our lives, we can become fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, rule and reign as sons of God. That's our mandate as sons from Genesis 1:28. Now Matthew 16:26 talks about, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus was here saying, look at your life. Look at how valuable it is. Are you going to live it for yourself or are you going to live it for me? And if you live it for yourself, you can gain the whole world and be the richest person who ever lived. But actually, you can lose what your whole life was about and never be fulfilled or satisfied or content. Because you'll always be looking for something else. Because it can only be fulfilled in relationship with God. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There was a guy called Jim Elliot who was a missionary in Ecuador, who actually died as a missionary in Ecuador. And he said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your life by trying to keep hold of it. So you might as well surrender it and actually get something that you can't lose, a relationship with God. So what do we give or exchange for our soul? What are we living for, in other words? You know, what are you doing with your life that brings value to God's kingdom? So money has value to exchange for goods, for something else. Goods, services. In itself, in the Old Testament, they didn't really have money as we know it now in the same way. They had provision, plants, things they grew. And then eventually money came into it. For some, money is a representation of their lives and the time it took for them to earn it. So it has some value. If you've earned some money, then you put some time in to earn it. So do we value ourselves by what we earn? So do you look at yourself and think, well, I've got this much, or I'm very successful and that gives me value? Or are you looking at it from a different perspective? Because God actually is. Are you worth the minimum wage? Here, £7.50 an hour. Or perhaps you're worth 15 or 30 or even more. How do you value your soul? Is it from success? God does not value us by productivity. Our worth to him is immeasurable because we're his children and we're co-heirs and we're actually part of the family business. We're not there just to be workers. We're there to be owners because he's given us this world. We're not to think of ourselves as laborers or stewards, but sons and heirs, and have a value far beyond anything that we can produce. You know, we can strive all our lives to be successful and totally miss the point of why we're here. And so many people do. And then they realize eventually that they wasted their opportunity of being here to fulfill a higher purpose. We are so valuable to God that he saw equal value in Jesus and us. God exchanged Jesus' life for ours. We've been redeemed. And that word redeemed actually means having coins of equal value. So God has redeemed us from that slavery to the old DIY system. Jesus came as the last Adam to undo all the first Adam did to get us into the mess. Now we can be out of that mess. Or we can choose to continue following the same old path. Now, this is why being a disciple cannot be a half-hearted thing. If we're going to be fruitful as God intends, it's the whole of our life. You can't just give a bit. If you give a bit, you're only going to get a bit, or probably nothing. But if you give everything, then there's the opportunity of seeing everything being released to us. So the DIY system requires continual works of self-effort and toil. It's hard work. But we can be free from the slavery to that DIY system of hardship and annoyances and all those things, of evil. But the kingdom requires us to be at rest. Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest." So stop trying to do it yourself and start coming into a relationship with God and do it through him. It's because we learn to trust God to multiply the seed into fruit for us. If our priorities, thinking, heart, attitudes are right, God will add all we need, but not necessarily all we want. We enter into God's blessing and provision by engaging God's economy. It's how this works from God's perspective that's important. Now, there are two main aspects in provision, the cause and the effect, the giving and the receiving, the sowing and the reaping. This time of the year, we think a lot about giving and receiving. You know, how many people actually think giving is better than receiving in reality? Some people it is. Some people it isn't. Depends what your mindset is. Some people are waiting for Christmas so they can get lots of stuff given to them. Others actually enjoy giving at Christmas. No, actually, it's just the way we are, but we need to see it from God's perspective. God loved the world, he gave. You know, he didn't wait for us to love him back before he gave. So there's something in giving which is built into the very fabric and economy of God's kingdom. And he's done that to enable his children to be co-heirs in relationship with him. So he's built into everything the way in which we can have the full provision that he wants us to have. As God's children, we've all been given a sonship mandate. And the authority to rule and provision comes attached to our destiny. It's not something that we were supposed to try and have to go out and get with hard work. This is the mandate of sonship, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it." And the whole context of this mandate is increase and abundance of resource. It was there right at the beginning, being blessed, being empowered to prosper and succeed, being fruitful, multiplying, filling. All those things have the context of increase. So we need multiplication of resources to enable us to subdue and rule and restore creation into freedom. It's like it has to be more than one person. So God has enabled us to increase. God built multiplication, increase into creation itself so it could respond to us as sons. And the Bible uses pictures to illustrate the nature of God's economy in both the Old and the New Covenants. And the analogies often relate to horticulture, farming, and concepts of seed time and harvest. In fact, sowing and reaping is one of the key laws or principles of creation that God meant for our good. God did not create sowing and reaping as a principle so we could reap bad things. But when we chose to go down our own path, we actually distorted the principle of sowing and reaping. So now whatever you sow, you reap. So if you sow bad things, you're going to reap bad things because it's a principle. But God didn't intend it for that. We have created that side of it. God made it for our good. And this is what he did. Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the seed sprout vegetation, earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. So God made everything to have seed so it could multiply. If there was everything grew up and it just grew up and then we ate it and it never reproduced, then once we ate it, that would be it. Either God created more for us to eat or we would starve. So actually, God created it that way. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them. And after their kind, God saw that it was very good. It was good. So planting, sowing, giving, offerings, all those things are part of the economy of God's kingdom. We need to seek first or give first priority to the kingdom if we're going to be fruitful and multiply. gardening is a hobby for most people, that level of interest won't work in God's economy. So I quite like gardening, but I don't grow enough to feed me. You know, mostly I grow flowers, you know, because it keeps Deb happy, basically. Yeah, so I haven't turned our whole garden into a vegetable plot, basically, because even if I did, I probably wouldn't grow enough to provide for me and the rest of the family. So gardening is often a hobby. That isn't enough when we look at God's kingdom. We can't do it on a part-time basis for fun. God blessed Adam and empowered him to be fruitful by giving him the system or the principle of sowing and reaping. Outside of the garden, creation stopped responding to Adam with the abundance that it released, and the DIY curse kicked in with toil and hard labor. And some of us, I think, still feel that that's what it's like. It's hard labor and work. Using independent or non-relational DIY methods, Adam could never multiply or produce enough to enable him to fulfill his mandate to fill the earth. He couldn't do it on his own, out of his own resource, no matter what he did. It has to be done in relationship with God. Anything sourced from the DIY tree cannot be meaningful from an eternal perspective. So anything we do for ourselves doesn't mean anything to God. When God looks at us, he looks at the fruit that comes out of the relationship that he has with us. So God started the increase himself when he multiplied Adam to bring forth Eve. God started it all off and demonstrated what it could be if we were to give ourselves to multiply. And then Adam and Eve had to sow their seed to begin to multiply. And that's what they did. And they had many children in multiple births before they chose the DIY path of independence. And then there was pain in childbirth. As it says, part of the curse that happened, it was now hard work to bring forth children. Whereas before, it wasn't hard work to bring forth children, and they had lots of them. I've met quite a few of them. You know, I was interested one day. I thought, I'm going to talk to Adam. And I'm going to find out what it was like and what happened before he messed it all up and why he did. And he didn't tell me exactly why he did, but he did show me that actually it was very fruitful before he did. And a lot of those, it said, who didn't sin according to the sin of Adam, went back into heaven through the fiery sword and through the gateway and are there now. And others followed Adam's path, which is where all the children came for the wives for Cain and Abel. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord took Adam, the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So there was something where Adam was given a responsibility to do. But it wasn't hard work. This was a fulfillment of who he was. Adam and Eve were given the responsibility to tend, cultivate the garden environment so that it would release its abundance to them, and then they would multiply to more, and it would multiply so it would fill the whole earth. So that was the intention, that small piece that was representing heaven would eventually fill the earth so that earth could be like heaven. So to tend was to look after the soil, to feed and nurture the plants, to take the fruit to eat, but to sow the seed to multiply. Now, obviously, trees that were self-fertile and they had multiple seeds and all they were looking for is a nice piece of ground to land on to grow. And that's why trees actually have ways of going beyond themselves. So they have things like little wings that fly and take their seed off somewhere else rather than all being cramped together in one place. God's very wise when it comes to how he does things. There are also plants which has multiple seeds in them, like tomatoes. I'm in England, I'm in the US. Some people are listening in the US, tomatoes. In England, tomatoes. So we have those things that have multiple seeds. So you plant one little seed and you can get hundreds of seeds out of it, or you can eat it. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says this, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So God wants us to be able to eat and live. He also wants us to enter into continually sowing and reaping to increase and to multiply. So he does that so that we can fulfill our mandate as sons. So when all the seed is eaten, there's no possibility of multiplication. So you'll find that farmers don't necessarily eat everything that they grow, unless they go and buy more seed. But if you couldn't buy more seed originally, you had to keep some of the seed and re-sow it. And if you eat the best of the seed and plant the worst of the seed, then the plant gets weaker and weaker over time and produces less multiplication. So you don't eat the best seed. You keep the best seed for sowing, which is again a principle in the kingdom. So within God's economy, there's sometimes a principle called delayed gratification. You don't get everything instantly. It's like, you know, when I grew tomato plants a couple of years ago and I was learning of the process of growing and God was teaching me things in the greenhouse, I had to sow the seeds when it started to get a little bit warmer in February, March, you know, see them grow and then plant them out into the greenhouse and then I have to look after them. And eventually, come September or October, I started to get some tomatoes. Well, that's like 6-7 months. It's not something you do for instant gratification. The whole principle of that reveals the need to continually trust God whilst the sowing process continues until the full harvest can be reaped. Because the first fruits of the harvest were different in God's economy from the harvest itself. So they didn't eat the first fruits of the harvest. They actually gave them as an offering to God, who would then multiply what they gave so that when the harvest did come in, they could eat it and do whatever they did with it. But they kept something to honor God, which was the sort of the first fruits principle, which is built into the kingdom. So we need to depend on God, trust him for our provision, not just trust our own farming abilities. Because some people are really good farmers and they can produce lots of stuff. But it's not our own strength that's ever going to produce enough for God's kingdom. So Adam and Eve were to produce a family who would then tend and cultivate the garden. That was God's intention. They would have filled the earth. It would have been something to rule over, it would have been blessed abundantly, but they chose to do it their own way, and we have the result today. And Jesus has come so that we can have that result reversed and changed. So that whole garden was to fill the earth, so that earth would reflect Eden, the heavenly garden of God. God always intended that the earth that man was given would eventually look like heaven, because we were given the responsibility to do that by being in heaven. So there was a bit of subduing that needed to be done. And that meant overcoming the barrenness that the enemy's works had produced so we could bring fruitfulness and expansion. So God wants to bring about the restoration of all things. That's his purpose. The restoration of all things is to restore everything back to its original intent, which was formed in the heart of God. When we look around, we don't see too much of that. So a lot of things have to change if that's going to take place. The restoration of a heavenly garden of Eden on earth, embassies of heaven on earth where fruitfulness and multiplication are restored, hundredfold blessings, everything as God originally intended for good. Now, following the fall, the garden is not now a physical garden, but internal and is represented by our heart or soul. So now when we think about sowing, reaping, whatever, there's an issue which needs to be looked at from the soul perspective. Our heart represents our inner life, our thoughts, desires, motives, and intents. We're now responsible to cultivate our heart so that it can be fruitful in fulfilling our destiny. Matthew 10:8, Jesus said, "Freely you've received, freely give." We become fruitful by sowing relation into others. We call it discipleship. What we've received, we give. If we keep what we've received to ourselves, then we're never going to multiply. So the kingdom is about giving to others what we've received so that others can give to others and continually increase. Matthew 13, again, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about the parable of the sower, and he emphasizes the importance of what the soil represented in that parable was, the inner life of the heart or the soul. So he talked about the heart or the soil of our heart can have hard soil, stony soil, weedy soil, but it takes good soil to multiply and produce a harvest of righteousness. So we need to look at our hearts when it comes to this whole issue of sowing for provision. It's vital that the heart motives are good. If we're going to reap abundantly, if they're not good, we're not going to see a really good harvest. So God was focused on the heart, the inner life, when he chose people like David to fulfill his kingdom purposes. Externals is not what God's looking at. So we can do things on the surface that look wonderful to everyone else, but God looks at what's going on underneath and why we do it. Because we can do things to impress others, but actually our motive is not pure. So God looks at the motives of the heart, and that includes when we give. Why are we giving? 1 Samuel 16:7 says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at the appearance, at the height.'" This is when he was looking for the king to replace Saul. "Because I've rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 13:14, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler." So if we want to be ruling as sons of God, fulfilling our mandate, we need to make sure our heart is like God's heart. Loving, generous, and giving. Acts 13:22, "He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" So the heart is very important when we're looking at fulfilling who we are as our sons of God. Now, David was an adulterer and a murderer. So what was God doing saying he was a man after my own heart? Well, God was looking at the desires of his heart, and the desire of his heart was expressed in Psalm 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So even though David messed up, God answered the desire of his heart, and his past did not disqualify him. So often we look at what we've done and we think we're disqualified in God's kingdom. Well, you couldn't be doing much worse than murdering and committing adultery to get someone else's wife. That's pretty bad when it comes to scale of things. And yet God called him a man after his own heart. Psalm 51:16 says this: "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, and you will not despise." So David was still described as a man after God's own heart. So the state of our heart is key to fruitfulness and multiplication. So giving, offering, sowing are how we can be fruitful and multiply personally, and in the provision to fulfill our mandate as sons of God to rule and answer creation's groan out of its barrenness. Because God wants us to be part of the process of answering creation's groan. So we want to live in the promised land of God's blessing and provision, because it was like, it was filled with fruit and honey and great big grapes and all sorts of stuff. I mean, it was good stuff there, you know, and they were going into a land which was designed to be fruitful. We don't want to live in a land of not enough. You know, I don't think anyone wants to live in a land where they don't have enough. I don't want to live in a land of just enough. I believe we all want to live in a land of more than enough, of abundance. Because when we've got more than enough, we can then use what we have for blessing others. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says this: "Now this I say, he who spares sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." So there is an indication there of generosity in what we do. Each one must do as he is purposed in his heart. So if our heart is not pure, what are we going to purpose in our heart, do you think? Probably selfishness. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. So no one can tell you what to give. This is what this is saying. But when we are in our heart connected to God in relationship, then he can inspire our giving, because God loves a cheerful giver. You know, Jesus watched people giving into the offerings in the temple when he was there. I don't know what they thought of it, that. I mean, what do you think if someone stood there like looking at you? Look, but then it did say, what did it say? Jesus could read the thoughts and intentions of their heart. So actually, whatever you do in giving or not giving, God's looking at your heart, because he knows what's going on in there. So he knows if you're not giving and if you're giving out of the wrong heart or wrong motive. So it's important that we do give, but we do rightly. And when we do give, we do what God says, not because someone else has said. It goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you." Now, grace is his divine enabling power, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That is the principle of the kingdom, that God wants us to live from. That we are always, in every situation and circumstances, got everything we need to fulfill the good deeds that God's given us to do. So the only way ever to have enough for all our needs and an abundance for all the good deeds of our destiny is to give, and sow cheerfully, not under compulsion, out of a generous, trusting heart in relationship with God. There isn't any other way. Every other way is DIY. And you may get something out of the DIY process, but it will be hard work and it will never be enough. So if we've got bad soil in our heart, it will affect the motives and attitudes, including that of provision. We may have hard hearts in areas of provision and money. Hard hearts are formed by disappointments, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, envy. Out of a sick heart, we're never going to get any fruit. We may have stones in our heart representing bad memories, bad experiences. We may have had bad experiences with money, with finances, which can make us resentful or fearful when it comes to money and giving and provision. We may have received wrong teaching about tithes, offerings, teruma, trading, and I'm going to go into that another time and look at what the Bible really says about all those things. We may have been manipulated by others to give out of fear. I have been. I'll be honest. I have given out of fear or guilt. Have been manipulated by other people. And probably I've manipulated other people because that was the system we were in. We may have been in churches that gave the hard sell offering message to twist our arms to give. Sometimes some churches have longer offering messages than they do sermons. They do. I mean, you notice we don't have any. We may have been to conferences that created a pressured environment regarding giving. You know, it's like I've been to some. It was like really intense. We may have been told that we're robbing God if we don't give our tithes and offerings to the church. We may have been manipulated by calls for special offerings. We may have been told we don't have enough faith for giving. I have been told that. We may have been operating under an old covenant law regarding finances and giving. We may have fear, worries, cares about finances and money operating in us that clog up our hearts and choke out any trust, faith, and hope regarding provision. We may have disappointments where we sowed as we thought God said, but we've not yet seen the promised increase in multiplication. We may be jealous or envious of others who appear to have more than us. We may have had money stolen for us or misused. We may have stolen from others and feel guilty when it comes to financial issues. We may have been ripped off, defrauded, scammed in the past and done that to others. We may have got into debt because we thought we were putting God first financially. Next time, I'm going to look at giving and examine some of the old teaching under the lens of the new revelation. So I'm going to go into some of those things where we understand. But I want, because that's going to be a few weeks' time, I want to give you a giving made simple. Okay, this is really simple. Ask God regularly with a generous, poor heart how much he wants you to give, to who he wants you to give, and be obedient with a cheerful heart and give what he shows you. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be complicated, but it's down to us to ask. If we don't ask, then he can't tell us. But if we ask, then we've got to be willing to do what he says. And not asking, hoping he'll ask us to give a little bit. Because that's not generous, is it? So, I know these things are quite difficult, you know, when it's talking about money and all these things. You may be suspicious and skeptical of me teaching this, thinking the motive is that we need your money. You know, it's like, it's really easy to think that. Actually, we don't. But actually, we all need God's provision. And we need that in abundance to enable us to fulfill our destiny. So unless we can enter into God's provision, then we're always going to struggle to fulfill what God's called us to do. Because it does require resource, and not just money resources. All the things that we need to be able to fulfill our destiny comes out of this provision. If we're selfish, God isn't going to give us what we need. Because why would he? We're going to use it for ourselves. He will give us when we're seeking first his kingdom. So we all need the motives of our heart to be pure in regards to provision. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's why Jesus taught the parable of the sower. That's why he talked about increase and multiplication when our hearts are right. So if we're going to embrace the new understanding in regards to prosperity, provision, all those things, we need to deal with the condition of the soil of our hearts in regard to money and provision. So let's give ourselves a heart checkup by asking God to reveal any areas that may be hindrances and stumbling blocks to God being able to bless us. Because God is generous and overflowing and lavish and abundant. It's only us that stops him blessing us by getting in the way, by doing things our own way. So let's ask him. If we need to forgive and release people, if we need to deal with disappointment and resentment in our hearts, let's deal with it. You know, we've got the same things each week here. We can engage. We can pin things to the cross. We can effectively deal with some of those things. If we've got wrong thinking in regard to these wrong attitudes, lack of trust, well, then let's renounce those things and let's embrace God. Jesus is here. Jesus wants to pour out his blessing from heaven on us, but he needs to deal something with our heart. So let's just go into a short activation and just give him some time to touch our hearts. So I encourage you to think of Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. So if you honestly pray that prayer, you're giving God permission to search and challenge and heal and restore and deal with our hearts. So I want to encourage you to close your eyes. Begin to think of Jesus. And just choose to give Jesus permission to examine your heart, to give you a health check. Just choose to hand over your heart to Jesus and allow him to examine it, to search it. Ask Jesus to reveal any worries, cares, or fears. Ask him to reveal any bad attitudes. And whatever he shows you, be willing to renounce anything negative, forgive and release anyone who's hurt you, damaged you in any way, and just ask Jesus to purify your heart, to create in you good soil. Thank you. I'd encourage you to don't make this a one-off. Continually be open to God searching your heart to make sure that the soil of our heart can be producing abundant fruit. Amen. Yeah.